Turn our Bibles today to Romans, the 12th chapter. If you do not have a Bible and you would like to have one to follow with us today, there's some right back here on the tables. Hey, Anders, why don't you grab a couple of those? Anybody need a Bible that doesn't have one, that would like to have one this morning? Just raise your hand. Anybody? Good. We've brought our Bibles to church. Praise the Lord. Romans, the 12th chapter. We're going to look at verses 9 through 21. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word and read together? 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thank you, Father, for this good word today. And I pray, Lord, that we can recognize these elements. And we can also strive to be exhorted this morning to let that which has been done to us be done to others. In Jesus' name, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. As I mentioned last week, this is a book that is divided into two major sections, the side of principle and the side of practice. And I'm very glad that Paul put the principle first and then the practice follows the principle, because it really sets out the standard of what the Christian faith is. It is not doing things in order to come to something, but it is in fact doing something because something has been done for us already. It's very clear throughout this whole epistle. Paul spends the first 11 chapters outlining for us what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Something of an exhortation from time to time about how we respond to that, in that he identifies some characteristics and traits in us that we need to be careful. We don't allow those things to rise up and get in the way of God's grace. But for the most part, Paul has excluded our part and showered us, literally flooded us with a message of the things that God has done for us. Even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ has done the full redemptive work for us. So that when we become aware of what the cross is and what Jesus, who Jesus is, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration long after the actual events have taken place. It's not conditional from the standpoint that God comes and invites us to think about something He might do for us if we do something for Him. In fact, the whole Christian experience is an overwhelming experience of coming to recognize more and more and more what God has done for us. It's like the birthday party or the Christmas party And you sit there and you get gift after gift after gift after gift after gift after gift after gift. And then you take a break and you get gift after gift after gift after gift after gift. To the point where you, at some point you say, I can't even comprehend why someone would care for me this way. And that is what he does. To use that beautiful phrase in Ephesians, he lavishes us with his redemptive love. And he's done that here as well. And as a result, Paul starts out this chapter with something that we should rehearse, especially when we get onto practical issues, because we can very quickly start thinking, well, I got to do that, and 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 I got to do that. And notice how he starts the chapter in verse 12 by saying, therefore. Now, the therefore is saying, because of everything that's happened already in all the first 11 chapters, because of all those things being established and being the realities that they are, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Again, he doesn't seem to get away from the issue of who God is, what God has done for us, and how he has poured out himself upon us and toward us through Jesus Christ. And now by this amazing gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts, he uncovers everything that he can find, everything that is in us. It's uncovered, and under there it shines up with the redemptive message. Something else turns over, shines up with the redemptive message. Even the things that we outline and identify as bad, even things that we've looked in our lives as, that was a bad moment, that was a bad thing, that was a bad time. He makes a declaration that even that works out for good. In some way, he uncovers all these amazing things within us. Some are very clear to us. Jesus died on the cross. But we see that every molecule of the universe cries out in witness to God's glory and God's love to us. He urges us in view of that mercy, never forgetting that we are not acting, we are reacting. We're acting second to God. We're responders to God's grace and mercy. He's not asking you, do 15 things and then I will show mercy. He gives us this incredible message of the mercy he has shown us, and then as a result, not we must do, but we can do works of righteousness. We can do things that are demonstrated that we, as it says in Romans chapter 8, are not slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness, because his righteousness is upon us and surrounds us. He then gives the gifts, and we talked about that last time, but he moves from the grace, the demonstration of grace by the gifts that we see within us, the things that motivate us in our life, these qualities that we, the way we operate and think and the way we act toward others, we think of that as just personality, but in reality, it's much more than personality. It's really God's personality being reflected through us, through these seven gifts of motivation. And then he turns to a subject that he loves to talk about. I mean, I think there's something of a parallel between 1 Corinthians and Romans, because he returns to common themes. One is he talked about up before about how we all belong to one another. You remember that up earlier in this chapter, that we belong to each other, and that's why we give ourselves and the gifts we have to one another. Certainly that's outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as he even likens it to a body and talks about the parts of a body and how they need to honor one another and care for one another and prefer one another. Now he just puts it in simple terms. Love must be sincere. It has to be real. That's one of the things about love. We all have this mechanism within us to spot, I mean in half a second, the insincerity of someone's love. You have to forgive your brother or your sister for what you just did. okay, I'm sorry. I don't believe him. Ever seen that little scenario playing itself out? You know, tell him, you must, yeah, I'm going to say it. So they say, da-da-da-da-da, I don't believe you. Or the person who in tears thinks they have betrayed the person, please forgive me. And that sincerity is seen. Love has to be sincere. It's an overriding principle for all of these, overriding principle for all the things we're looking at. The first thing he talks about, loving and hating. The contrast of loving and hating. You know, you're in a position where you have a relationship to loving things and hating things. If you get these two backwards, the proverb says that you're an unwise person. He outlines it very quickly. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Cursed is a man who calls things that are good evil and calls the things that are evil good. We see it happening a lot in our world today, don't we? You see people that try to make it seem like everything's fine when it's not fine, or everything is bad when it's not so bad, actually. We need to be discerning because this is a part of loving. We have to be determined. You know, there's a determination within each of these things. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It's that imperative to do it. It doesn't say, it's not a suggestion. It says, do it. Do it. We first of all see how love is sincere and how it's determined by how we love our friends. Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. By the way, there are seven couplets or something close to couplets here that he's going to outline for us as this means for loving friends. Again, it's not set in the position of do this and then. It's because of what Christ has done for us. We can do this. But he says, be devoted to one another. There's more to devotion than simply just how I feel. It's not how I'm naturally attracted to one another. But there's a statement of how I'm going to assert myself in my devotion. I'm going to commit myself. I'm going to assert myself to others in brotherly love. Setting this in the context of the Christian context. How are we going to serve one another and be devoted to one another in brotherly love? Honoring one another above ourselves. Certainly devotion and honor are the same exact thing as he sets this parallelism here and repeats himself for emphasis. He not only says we do it in brotherly love, but we do it above ourselves. Be willing to honor one another on a sacrificial basis. What does that mean? You know, in a really good relationship, we should be... You ever seen a commercial where the two guys are sitting there, there's two kind of strange people, and it's about a company that serves others. It's a service company. You've seen this when they're sitting there, and the guy says, I'm going to fix you coffee. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And after a while, he's like, you're just really kind of strange people. But they're trying to say, I'm not going to let you serve me. I'm going to serve you. I want to be identified in our relationship as the one who's serving. I was very moved at the funeral of my father-in-law when one of his, you know, friends of 40 years or more came to the front to say something, and he said, in all the years that I knew him, he never asked me for anything. He only gave me things. He never asked me for a single thing. Of course, we were all, you know, feeling a very similar kind of thing. But think of that kind of a epitaph to life, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and honoring one another above ourselves. That certainly is a characteristic of love. The second one is in verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What is zeal? What does it mean when it says zeal? That almost seems like something that comes over us, doesn't it? No, there's a preparation. You can keep yourself in a position of zeal because you have to keep yourself in a position of readiness. Not too excited about stuff? Not too excited about the Bible? Not too excited about Christianity? Not too excited about the church? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for someone to come and shake you? Or perhaps, as the psalmist said, you should speak to your own soul. You should awaken your own soul. Say, stand up, my soul. I will praise the Lord. I will bless the Lord. Worship is the perfect example of this kind of preparation for Christian service. If we come into a worship service and we're kind of waiting for something to hit me and then I'll start, just go out and talk to somebody in the foyer. God's in the foyer. Go out there. Maybe He'll come and hit you out there. But if our attitude is one of zeal, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving. I will enter His courts with praise. I'm bringing it with me. I'm bringing what I'm going to offer with me. It's like getting in here for an offering. You know, we don't make a big appeal of thinking to myself, how much money do I think out there in their pockets today? You know, how do we get out of their pockets into the plate? No, there's an assumption in the Christian context that you've already thought about that. You're coming with an offering. I'm not going to have to, you know, con you out of an offering, get you to, you know, shake your pockets a little bit, look in your wallet. You're coming with it because God's already worked in you. We don't have to come and stir each other up in worship. I have no intention in worship leadership of stirring anybody up. Because when I come, I'm here to worship the Lord. You know, on these shows where they sing for people, they constantly say, don't close your eyes while you sing. Make contact with the audience. My audience is the Lord God. I don't care about you. I want to make contact with Him today. I mean, I've been in this building many, many, many times, all by myself. Lock the doors, stand here, and I'm making contact with the Lord. And I don't need people to make contact with me. If we all have that kind of an attitude, we're going to make a noise around here. Did I ever tell you the story of our neighbor? The one that didn't like us? Now, she said once that she liked to open her windows up on Sunday morning because she could hear us singing over there. She liked that. And I thought of the passage in Isaiah where it says that the sound of them went out to all the earth. And God brought them into the sound. When we come into a relationship, a loving relationship, it has to be something we keep our zeal for, keep our spiritual fervor for, serving the Lord in the person, not serving the person in and of themselves. Love has a sense of zeal and fervor because the Lord is the object of our love. A good friend of mine, Pastor Roger Melson, taught me something years ago when I was doing church planting, and it can be a lonely business to do church planting. Because you see people on Sunday and then you wonder where people are all week. And you're in this new neighborhood, you're driving around, you're praying things like this. Very spiritual prayers like, why am I here, Lord? What am I doing here, Lord? You feel like that you're Jonah walking into Nineveh with this huge population and you're all by yourself. And on Sunday mornings, you get yourself all prepared for a service and a sermon, you bring it in before people and you think, boy, it's going to be great and there's going to be a big response and you're going to have one of those, quote, Jack Hayford landmark sermons today. You know, Jack Hayford talks in one of his books about the landmark sermon, that sermon that sets the pace and sets the standard for people's lives. And you should think that every Sunday you have a landmark sermon coming up. You feel it? I don't feel it. I don't feel that way. I used to try to have the landmark sermon. All I was doing is marking myself as somebody didn't have a landmark sermon. And I was talking to Roger Melson over breakfast one morning, more like, you know, kind of complaining over breakfast, because he was doing church planting too in the same area. And he said when he comes to preach, he feels this almost like a depression, like, you know, no one's responding. And he said one time he was right in the middle of a sermon. As he was in the middle of a sermon, the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, who are you preaching for? You're preaching, your audience is God. When our audience is God, when our love is the Lord, when I'm loving you because I want to love the Lord and obey His commands, and I have a zeal that lasts and continues. As he says, honor one another above yourself. Excuse me. Keep this fervor and this zeal as serving the Lord. Number 3 in verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, another identity we see there with Paul's. By the way, Paul's the same guy that wrote Corinthians, right? So there's some similarities that you probably would expect as a result of that. But he says, be joyful in hope. Hope deferred, the Bible says. What does it do? Makes the heart sick. You're hoping for something, you're feeling a sickness, like, I want it, but I can't have it, I'm hoping for it. You know when it's really difficult is when you fully feel that God has spoken to you about something that you are to participate in achieving, and then all of you see is how it's not being achieved. That's a tough assignment. Unless you can keep yourself joyful. And where does joy come from? Joy, as far as the Scripture is concerned, doesn't come from the circumstances outside of ourselves. It's not happiness built on whether it, the word hap, you know, the word hap means to take a chance. So if things go well, if it just happens to go my way, I feel a certain kind of exuberance, an inner kind of tranquility or happiness. But that's not where joy comes from. Joy comes from recognizing my relationship to Jesus Christ. That no matter what the world is around me, no matter whether I get the things that I believe I want or not, the thing that I know I have already, this inner happiness, the secret is it's in me already. That no one can take away Jesus Christ from me. As he says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. This is something that's sometimes hard to get, you know, being patient in affliction. What is patience? It's very simple. It's waiting it out. How many of you want to be patient? You want to have a... Let me just see your hands, okay? You want to be a patient person. Come on. Yeah. I want to be patient. Let me just teach you a song just to get you in the mood, okay? Ready? Tribulation worketh patience. Sing that with me. Tribulation worketh patience. You want to be patient? Oh, let's show those hands again. I want to be a patient person. Tribulation worketh patience. Notice he says patient as a characteristic. Be patient as a patient person. No, he says patient in... Wait a minute, is that just the translation? Affliction. The only place you can be patient is in affliction. And what is patience? It's kind of saying, I'm going to wait this out. Here's the storm blowing against me, and I'm just waiting until it stops. The pain is in my body, and what am I doing? I'm waiting until the pain passes. Now, the great thing about pain, the great thing about trials and discouragement and disappointments is they don't last forever. In fact, when they're over, it's almost an exhilaration. It's like this, you're just holding on until it's over. It's patience, waiting. You feeling trials today? Feeling like you're in a trial, difficulties, afflictions. Hold on. Wait it out. It's as impotent a place as being in a boat on the water during a storm. My brother-in-law, who traveled all the way to Europe in a 30-foot sailboat, said there were many times when they dropped anchor and just waited and hoped the boat didn't sink. Because the waves were, well, not anchor, but they took down their sail. The boat's like this, leaning over and hitting the sail, would hit the water. They'd be rocking so much. He'd be inside just holding on like this. Like in the book, the John Adams book, when he went to Europe as the ambassador, he said that he and his son, during storms, didn't know whether they were right side up or upside down in those boats. You ever feel like that in life? You're just holding on. You're waiting, knowing that it can't last forever. Patience. Patience waits. Terror screams. Terror screams. The first thing that happens, oh, we're all going to die. Ah! You know, it doesn't make any change, by the way. You can have all the terror you want. You can scream all you want. Just get as upset as you want. It doesn't make a bit of difference. You're still going to have to wait like everybody else. And so as a result, affliction, it's not like we're patient in affliction, but affliction works patience in us because it makes us wait. That's love. You know, it'd be great if we just think about circumstances. How about people? We have to be patient with each other. Just wait. They can't stay like this forever. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Keeping joyful with hope, patient in affliction, and then having an unction to lift your voice on high is quite a combination to have as an attribute in your life. It's certainly something that expresses love. Can you imagine if this was the character or the identity that you felt others had for you? This is how they loved you. They loved you because they were always joyful, even when they're hoping for things in you. They're always patient, even though you're their affliction. And they're always prayerful in the midst of being faithful toward you. The number four, share with God's people. Practice hospitality. See how those are similar? It's for emphasis. It's parallelisms. Paul being the poetic or Old Testament poetic writer as he was, that we have a relationship of sharing with God's people. Which of God's people? Those who are in need. I had a fellow that said to me that his church had made a decision. They wanted to get together and wrap lunches, and they wanted to take it to homeless people. And he asked me, where would the homeless people be in Frederick? And I wanted to give the right answer, but my first response was, there's hungry people in Frederick? Frederick? Well, you go down around the rescue mission, you can see people down there all the time. They love to get a lunch. There's people everywhere that love to get a lunch. Where are the homeless people now in our area? Do you know? You know where they used to be before this building was built? A little village lived down in there, right there in the woods. And they moved from these woods over to the woods over there where the new bypass is over Montrose Road. They used to live in those woods over there. And I'm not sure where they've gone now, but I know they're not just, you know, they left the area. There's certainly that kind of an abstract need within the people, but there's also the idea of what you see in other people. Do you think about their needs? Do you think about things that they need? Or are you just, you know, you think about your own needs only? Again, love has to be sincere, has to be something that hates the evil and clings to the good, something that is aware and assertive toward other people. Do you want to let people know your needs so well that you never really know what their needs are? You can always tell a friend. The friend is the one that as you're talking to them, they're asking you about yourself. So many of the relationships that we involve ourselves in, we sit and listen to the other person go on and on and on and on about their needs and their desires and the things that they want and the things about their life and so forth. Or if you get a word in edgewise, you might say something about yourself, and all that does is reminds them of something else about themselves that they're going to tell you about them. Lord, help us if we don't recognize that Jesus Christ came to meet our needs and not to be served. As the scripture says, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. Practice hospitality. Share with God's people. Number five, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He picks this theme up a little bit later with the foes, but in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. How do you bless somebody who persecutes you? Sometimes it's just as it says in the 15th chapter of Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up grief. My mama Bales, my father's mother, my brother and I were often involved in intense fellowship. My older brother and I. And I can remember her taking us, and she'd take that bony, strong, bony hand on your, you know, this part of your neck somewhere. She'd take you over and sit you down and say, "Now I want to show you something, John." And we'd open up Proverbs. She said, "Read that," and I'd read that. "Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up hatred or anger." Again and again and again, I'd hear that. But it didn't seem to help for a long time. We still had that intense fellowship over and over again. But you know, it really is a secret. If someone's losing it in front of you, and you stay calm, it's amazing how, maybe not right away, because they need to get that off their chest, but how you stay calm, and you respond with tenderness, you respond with objectivity, you're going to see that wrath turn away. People that actually are after you, bless and do not curse. Now, my tendency is to curse and do not bless. I always write two letters to people that I have a problem with. The first one is venting and telling them what I would say if I really got a chance to really say what I want to say to them. And usually it's kind of a long letter. It's very well articulated. It has all kinds of yous in it. And then I hand it to somebody else to proofread for me. I don't want them to edit it. I just want them to proof it, see if it's spelled right. And the first thing they say is, "You can't send this." This happened just recently, where I had a response for someone, and it was the unpublished response, and the cut down one, the full of grace, that's the one that finally went out. When you feel like someone's after you, you want to go after them a little bit. You want me? Come on, I got something for you here. That's not the love that Jesus is speaking about through the Apostle Paul, but to bless those, both with our responses in our actions and our speech. Number six, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. I had a great experience recently when my mother died. I had I started to have an altered relationship with my dear mother, where over the last 2 years, the person I'd always known as my mother kind of went away. She went away and she became this detached, uninteresting person who would sit and just kind of go to sleep every time you were around her. When you call her, she wouldn't ask you anything. She'd just kind of say, "Yeah, yeah, yeah," and you'd hang up. And when she died, had a number of people said, "How are you doing?" I said, "I don't know yet. I got to get down and be with my brothers and my sister, and I'll tell you how I'm doing." And we got to Kentucky for her memorial service. When I first got, I just thought, I looked at them, they look all like me. They all look like me, like they didn't. What are we going to do here today? We're going to talk about how Mom has been for the last couple years. But one by one, it kind of broke by my older brother or younger brother saying, "I just want you to know that I was Mom's favorite." He said that in front of all of us. Of course, we did exactly like you did. And so after he spoke, I got up and I said, "I just want all of you to know that I was her favorite." And all four boys, and then my sister, actually the three of the boys and my sister said it, and then my baby brother David, who doesn't really speak much, well, he just speaks a lot, but not necessarily publicly. He was sitting down at the end of his pew. He was really emotional most of the service, but finally he stood up and he stepped out and says, "Look, I want to put an end to all this." He said, "I'm the baby, and I know I was a favorite." And from that, it just seemed like a catalyst. And we started talking about these stories of how she spoke in a certain situation, or how embarrassing it was during this time and that time. And for like an hour, everybody just got like popcorn, just started talking about this person. And suddenly this person reemerged, came back. Because they mourned with those who mourn. There's a time to rejoice and there's a time to mourn. Pray that you know the difference. Love really is expressed. You know, when you go to a funeral and you think, well, I don't know what to say at a funeral, just go and be willing to feel what they're feeling. So often at a funeral or so often in a time of loss, it's just a matter of saying, I'm here to listen to you. I had a dear pastor friend of mine who fell into a very serious moral problem. He was a pastor of a fairly large church. And I called him up and I said, brother, I said, I just want to come be with you. I don't have anything to tell you. I'm not trying to figure you out. I'm not trying to straighten you out. I just want to come be with you. And so I drove into that city and we went out. And then about once a week, I just would go up there and we'd just sit there. And he'd just talk and tell me things and talk about how the disappointments and how he was hurting so bad. And he said about a year later when he was back on a better place, he said, you know, during that time when I was having those troubles, he said, I had all these people that were trying to would call me up and they'd, you know, tell me off and they'd straighten me out and they'd write me these harsh letters and tell me what I'd done wrong. And he said, I knew everything I'd done wrong. He said, there's only just a couple people just come and just be with me. He said, it was a great comfort. What is love? Willing to just be with somebody when they're mourning. To share in their sorrow and to share in their happiness. I made some dumb decisions when I first got married. I arguably a lot of decisions since then too. But one of the things about my mother that I really loved was I'd go to my father and I'd say, I got this great idea, Dad. He goes, that's a dumb idea. I go to my mother and say, Mom, I had this great idea for with Dad. I got this great idea. She said, that's a great idea. I was telling him at the memorial service, when we were first married, I had a part-time job. I didn't know what I was going to do in my life, and we went out and bought a $5,000 Volvo. That was my plan, because it was going to last a long time. Went to my dad, and he said, that's a stupid thing to do, son. Buy yourself a cheap used car. Don't invest in something new. And I said, okay, yeah, okay. And I told Mom about it. It was almost like she's sitting there feeling the air conditioning, and we're driving around. I mean, she just loved it. I bought the car, and it was right. I guess sold it soon because I couldn't afford it. But something about sharing and rejoicing with people. You happy? You're going to make me happy. I want to be happy with you about your happiness. Not use your happiness. Wish I could be happy like that. Something great's happened to you? Well, maybe I can get a little bit of it. No, share their joy. Share their happiness. That's what love is. Number 7, live in harmony with one another. I love the word harmony. You know what that means? Harmony means that one person sings one note, and then someone else sings a different yet complementary note. If we just sing in unison, and think about our life as unison together, I mean, look around this room. Is there a lot of unisonness in this room? Just by looking at us and talking to us? The thing I like about this church so much is we're really very different. But there are some things that resonate and have harmony. And one of them is, look right there. Look right there. Look at there. It's something we have in common. Jesus Christ. If we have nothing else at all in common except that, we're going to have some great harmony around here, aren't we? We can sing our song, we can sing our tune, we can sing loud or soft, but if we have Jesus Christ as our center, we're going to have a harmonious relationship with one another. He emphasizes this. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Don't think you're better than other people. Be willing to associate with people of low position and pray that they're willing to associate with you in your low position. Don't assume that I'm up here and I'm helping them. Assume that they're up there and you're being helped by them. One is love. One is arrogance. One is pride and conceit. Those are the easy parts. That's when you do with your friends. Then he only gives us three things. Only three things. Only three. Say it with me. Only three. And that is how to love your foes. How to love your friends, now how to love your foes. In verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. Boy, this is like nature. We're not talking about our mind here. We're talking about our nature. Someone bothers me, I'm going to bother them. You heard that one? Untouchables, that came out a long time ago. Okay. That was Al Capone's statement. Someone got to mess with me, I'm going to mess with them. That's the way we do it. I'm not going to hurt anybody, but if they try to hurt me, they're in trouble. I lived that way for a long time. You don't feel comfortable about life. When you're driving your car, oh boy, should I tell that story? I don't know. Maybe I will. I wish my daughter Katie was here to hear this one. Well, I was in Boston. I had just come from church. You know, church. Preached. Church. I'm in my car. It's a beautiful spring day. I'm driving down past Fenway Park in Boston. And I'm going from a lane from three lanes to two. And then it was two lanes to one. Then you get on a parkway. And Katie was sitting on the hump, which is the armrest with a seatbelt across her, because she's about maybe 6 years old. So we're driving down there, and I'm very nicely getting down from three lanes to two, and I'm getting ready to go to two lanes to one. This little guy in a red sports car comes up right next to me, and he says something to me. He called me something. I'm not even going to give you the letters, okay? But he called me this. And then he goes, I said, I used the same word he did, with a question mark on it, and then I hit the gas, and I'm on a 400 horsepower Chevy Caprice. That little sucker and that little red thing he was in, I just smoked up right next to him, and he's trying to get around. I smoked up right next to him, and I pulled over, and this guy has literally got his right front tire on the curb. I put my window down, I say, what he said to me. That's what you're calling me? That's what I said. Now all the time, here's Katie right next to me. And she's like this. Well, she's left hand. This is what I heard. What's a daddy? And I'm going, oh, what are you doing? Here's the four spiritual laws, buddy. I'm just trying to integrate into your world. And so I went, I just pulled back and I said, okay, go ahead. And so we got into the right lane and I drove home depressed the whole time and went 55 miles an hour. It's a funny thing, you know, you get over that 55 mile an hour side and they're all going past you like this. But there's a whole world over there in the 55 mile an hour lane. It's peaceful, tranquil. No one's trying to get you. No one's trying to take advantage of you. You don't have to pay anybody back. No one's doing anything evil to you, and you don't have to do anything evil to them. It's where you're driving that makes the difference. Don't repay people evil for evil. Be careful to do the right thing. Peter made this statement in his epistles. If you're doing something that's sinful and you start suffering for it, you shouldn't complain about it. But only when you do something, when you don't do anything and then you suffer for it, then you have a righteousness about the thing you're involved in and you're suffering. You want to love somebody, don't give them back what they just gave you. In verse number 18, we're getting there. 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, in case you think, oh, good. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful, do what's right. However, if it's possible to do that, if it's possible to not repay them evil for evil, then do it. But unfortunately, that's one phrase. This is the next phrase. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't mean that the burning coals are those things that are going to burn him. It means that your warm compassion and love is going to surround this person to such a magnitude that they can't deny that you're doing something that's contrary to what they did to you. You know how good it feels to get next to a nice hot fire when you're freezing at night or cold? That's what he's talking about. Not that leave God's time for God to burn this dude, But your contrary actions toward him and the way that he has acted toward you leaves this opportunity for him to come to his senses and recognize that God is present in this situation. Let God do the work of avenge and judgment. God's the one who's utterly just. You don't need to try to even take any of his responsibility. And finally, in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you notice he starts and he ends. He starts in verse 1 with this statement, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And now he closes this section by the statement, do not be overcome by evil. When we think of hating evil, it means that I'm not going to participate in something that within me is evil. It would be real simple to say, hate everything out there that's evil. Then he'd kind of contradict himself in this whole listening, wouldn't it? I mean, look at all the time he's taking to give us this long thing. Hate the things in you that are evil. Hate the fact that I'm not devoted to people, that I don't honor people, that I never, that zeal is something that comes in and out of my life, that my spiritual fervor is a fickle thing for me. Hate that. Hate the fact that I'm not joyful in hope, that I'm not patient in affliction, that I'm not faithful in prayer, that I don't share with God's people who are in need, that I don't practice hospitality, that I don't bless those who persecute me, that I don't bless them and not curse them, that I don't rejoice with those who rejoice, and I don't mourn with those who mourn, that I don't live in harmony with people, that I'm proud and that I'm conceited, and that I distinguish myself from other people. Hate that. Don't be overcome by it. Hate those things. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Hate the fact that I do that all the time. I do it so naturally that I'm an expert at it. Hate the fact that I'm not careful to do what's right. That I don't live at peace because I forget that I'm at peace with the living God who is holy and just. And I hate the fact that revenge is something that's so close to my heart toward people. Hate those things. And cling to what is good. And I won't repeat this. I think Paul would love it if we had time to say, hate those things and do what I just now did. And then love the things. Or cling to those things. Cling to them. Nothing more obnoxious than a clinging person. You know, like your kid, you know? Hey, okay, yeah, okay. Hey, Dad, yeah. Dad, yeah. Cling to the things that are good. Hold on to them. Don't let them go. Re-grab them. Re-associate. Re-negotiate. Cling to those things that are good. Overcome evil with good. As Jesus would say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear it. Amen? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, I praise you. I just wish the Bible was relevant, don't you? The Bible's so irrelevant today. This is impossible. It's impossible to do this unless the impossible has been achieved for us already and we're set free to do this by the power of the Spirit who is working in us. Lord, I pray, let's stand together. Lord, I pray that you would allow your grace, in fact, you would press your grace upon us afresh this morning and give us a clinging heart, Lord. Because as surely as we're sitting here, we walk outside that door, we get in our car, we interrelate with our wives or our husbands or our children or our friends, our neighbors or other drivers or anybody we don't know, this is going to come right into play. And it's impossible for us to do this unless we're living in the therefore of your mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, and for your glory. May these attributes reflect themselves in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.